Bibles. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, finishing at verse 23. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. Because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings.
Great, please keep the passage open and let's pray. Our Father, it's great for us to be together. We have just been singing of how wonderful your love is for us. And we thank you too that you are not silent, that you have spoken to us in your word. How wonderful is your word. And we pray that you would help us today, that you would give us ears to hear your voice, and that you would change us and make us more the people that we are supposed to be, for the glory of your name. Amen. If you enjoy police dramas, you'll have heard it said 100 times as the criminal is finally apprehended and bundled into the police van. What does he shout? I know my rights. I know my rights. I think those words could be written as a banner over our times, whether it's the employee who threatens their boss, or increasingly the child in the playground who fronts up to the teacher. Has there ever been a generation that was more aware of its rights. Of course, the last century has seen many very important rights fought for and upheld. We've seen great strides in civil rights, women's rights. Over this last year, the so-called Arab Spring has shown that many of these battles are ongoing. And don't forget, of course, that it's the Bible that gives us the best foundation of taking those kinds of stands. It's the Bible that reminds us that all people are of equal value, since all of us are made in the image of God. But it seems that in our culture, we've moved on from those fundamental human rights to feeling that we need to assert all of our rights and our freedoms. I have the right to be who I want to be. I have the right to the career I want and the family I want and the lifestyle I want. I have the right to spend my time and money how I want. And it seems, I feel, these are the things that actually have become most precious to us, and we really fight for them. Well, in this letter, the Christians in Corinth, they were very aware of their rights and their freedoms. They knew that through Jesus Christ, that they'd been set free from the demands of the law. They've written to Paul on a particular question to ask if it's right for them to eat food that's been sacrificed in some of the pagan temples in Corinth. But actually, they felt they knew the answer. The idols in the temple, they knew, were nothing. They had the right to eat what they liked. But as we begin to see last week, Paul brings them up short. He doesn't deny their freedom, but he does say, actually, there are some things that are more important. So last week we saw he said that love is more important than knowledge. He says, you may know that you're free to act in a certain way, but others might not know that. And you may cause them to stumble by your actions. So don't do that. Love trumps knowledge. And now here in chapter 9, he has another principle he wants them to understand, which is the gospel trumps rights. The gospel is more important than rights sometimes. Now, it was a big challenge to them, but I think it may be an even bigger challenge to us, we who are so aware of our rights. Paul's just got one message, really, for this passage, but we're just going to break it into three little bits. We're going to put it together. So first, he says, I know my rights. I know my rights. Having had some very strong words for the Corinthians last time, he takes a slightly different tack in chapter 9. Paul starts talking about himself and using himself as an example. He talks about the right that he has to have an income. He works very hard amongst them, and he has the right to be paid for his work. But he says he doesn't uphold that right. Instead, he works to support himself. We'll look at that more in a moment. But actually, it's more than an example for him. Paul also needs to defend himself, defend this policy of refusing to demand an income. You see, we might think, oh, that's rather noble. You know, he's happy to work for no money, support himself. The Corinthians didn't think it was noble at all. You might remember at the start of the letter, we saw the Corinthians greatly esteemed the kind of travelling speakers of the time, the philosophers and the teachers. And at that time, such men could make quite a handsome living travelling between cities and impressing the crowds with their great rhetoric and their brilliant arguments. They were kind of celebrities of the time, celebrity teachers, and as ever, the more famous they were, the higher the price they could charge to put in an appearance. And you see, the Corinthians, they wanted their church leaders to be like that. Some of them had started to champion different leaders. We saw at the beginning, some are saying, you know, I support Paul, I'm for Peter, I'm for Apollos. They wanted leaders that could really impress. But Paul doesn't seem to fit the bill at all, because he charges nothing. They didn't like that. So what do they feel? You know, his message obviously hasn't got any value to it. But actually, it's even worse than that, because how does Paul fund himself? He works as a tent maker. He's a leather worker, which at those times, is probably still is, very physical, very dirty, smelly occupation, rather shameful working with the animals in that way. And the Corinthians were therefore very tempted to look down on Paul. I think that's what he means in verse 3 when he talks about those who sit in judgment on me. So he's defending himself against that. But at the same time, he's teaching a principle by using himself as an example. And so he starts by saying, I know my rights. I know my rights. Verse 1, he's a real apostle. He fits the criteria. He saw the risen Jesus, famously, on the Damascus Road. Paul was the one who brought the gospel to the Corinthians and founded the church. He's the real deal. And he knows his rights, the rights due to him and others who work in the church. Verse 4, don't we have the right to food and drink? Verse 5, the right to keep a wife, a family. Verse 6, the right not to have to work to support himself. It's very clear, isn't he? And we think, I hear you, Paul. Why don't you do it? But he pushes further. Verses 7 to 14, he says, look at other places of work. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk? If soldiers, farmers, shepherds have the right to benefit from their work, surely we do, he says. We think, yes, Paul, why don't you? He carries on. He says, you remember the law of Moses. Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading grain. It wasn't just about oxen, you know. Yes, Paul. So he carries on. The same's true in the temple. Verse 13. Those who serve there, they get their food there. And above all, verse 14. Remember the teaching of Jesus. Those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Can you see, he just hammers the point 6-7 times. Someone who works for the gospel should get their living. So why doesn't he uphold it? Well, we'll see in a moment, but it's not ignorance, is it? It's not ignorance. You know, sometimes in, sort of doctor surgeries, or sometimes you get leaflets delivered that say there are thousands of people who don't collect the benefit that they could, they're entitled to. I mean, Paul's not one of those, is he? He knows. He knows he could take the money. I know my rights, but, he says, secondly, I forgo my rights. I forgo my rights. So he understands the principle. He knows the law of Moses. He knows the teaching of Jesus. But verse 15, I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. This isn't a big hint. He's not saying, okay, well, I've worked for nothing so far, but now, come on, it's about time. He doesn't and he won't take what's rightfully his. Now, we are going to read on, but don't you agree? That's puzzling, isn't it? Puzzling to our modern ears. I mean, the Corinthians disliked it because it made Paul less impressive, but I think we're just thrown by his refusal to stand on his rights. Why wouldn't you? We protest. We take what's yours. That's coming to you, Paul. Even more when we think of how costly that was to him. I mean, tent making, that was exhausting work. We know Paul was no slacker as an apostle. I mean, who knows what kind of hours he worked? When did he sleep? And then added to that, we understand it did nothing for his reputation. Why has he adopted this policy? Well, let's now put it together. He says, I know my rights, but I forgo my rights for the sake of the gospel. I know my rights, but I forgo my rights for the sake of the gospel. That's why, verse 12, in spite of his rights, he says, we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. That's the point. Paul knows his rights, but he's conscious that if he was to accept an income from the Corinthians, the gospel might suffer. And he says the gospel is more important. So we need to understand that, don't we? What's the problem? What's the danger? Well, presumably, almost certainly, it has something to do with the situation in Corinth. There's this culture of teachers and philosophers who are going round charging for their services, for their appearances. And that has started to infect the church. Very likely there were people who were preaching, not to serve the churches, but to line their own pockets. So instead of feeding the church, as a leader should, they were feeding off God's people. And Paul wanted to make sure that no one thought he was in it for the money. So even though it was his right, he refused. Even though he taught that it's a really important principle, he wouldn't apply it in his own case. Even though it made his life much, much harder, he accepted no payment for the sake of the gospel. And he says that's his reward. That is his reward, verse 18, just to preach that good news of Jesus Christ, giving no one any reason not to listen to him. That's his reward. Now, I think understanding Paul's motivation, it really helps us to apply this today, because one of you might quite fairly say, well, hang on, Julian, we pay you a salary, Are you sure you should be accepting it? Well, on the general question, helpfully, on the general question, Paul couldn't be clearer, could he? He nails it 7 times in a row. Yes, someone whose work is preaching the gospel should get their living from the gospel. They shouldn't have to work as well. I have to say, this isn't always understood and practiced in churches. I know a number of pastors who have to work part-time, some full-time, and it shouldn't be that way. So, yes, someone should be paid. However, if we lived in a culture where, say, religion was big business and under suspicion, if people knew that a lot of leaders were in it for the money, in that case, maybe I shouldn't take a salary. Maybe I should support myself or find funding from elsewhere. Better that than have the image of the gospel tarnished in any way. See, that's what matters. The gospel matters so much that sometimes it means foregoing our rights. Someone who is a great example of this was the evangelist, Billy Graham. When he came to London, that great crusade in 1954, he preached at Haringey Arena for 12 weeks, I think, every night. And it's estimated 1.75 million people heard him preach. And he didn't charge one penny for the entire trip. He could have done. I mean, he had every right to, but he didn't, for the sake of the gospel. So he wouldn't be under suspicion in any way. I came across another example recently, an interview with someone. He's a chaplain to a cricket team in Australia, New South Wales. And he was asked in an interview if he ever took autographs from the players, because he might be able to, you know, to pass them on and make a bit of a profit. And he said, no, I never take anything. I don't take tickets for the games. I pay my own airfare for the away matches. I don't take any freebies. I could, but I don't, because I want the players and officials to ask themselves why I'm there and to know it's not because of anything they can give me, but because I've got something to give them. Well, he understood this very well, didn't he? He could take some of the benefits. You'd say that's a perk of the job, surely, but he wouldn't. For the sake of the gospel, see the principle. But actually, it goes further. This isn't only Paul's attitude to money. He applies it across the board. Look at verse 19. He says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Now here, Paul's starting to return to the issue at hand, the one the Corinthians are interested in. Should someone eat food that has been sacrificed in the pagan temples to the idols? And as I said, the Corinthians thought they had it all figured out. They think we're followers of Jesus, we're free from those regulations, we can eat what we like. But Paul turns it all around. Yes, I'm free, he says, but I'll use my freedom not to please myself, but to serve others, whatever it takes, so that they might be one for Christ. I mean, just look again at some of what he says in verses 20 onwards. You know, to the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law. Verse 21, to those not having the law, I become like one not having the law. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Imagine the Corinthians thought maybe Paul was a bit inconsistent on this food issue. How could he advise them when about what to eat when he did different things in different situations? If he was with Jews, then he'd remain strictly kosher. If he was with Gentiles, then he wouldn't refuse anything. Make up your mind, Paul. Stand on your principles. But Paul says, no, I have one principle. One principle: to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want anything to distract from that. Not money, not what he eats or what he won't eat. As a follower of Jesus, he can eat what he likes, but if he can avoid causing offence, if he can avoid there being distraction, then, well, when he's with Jews, strictly kosher. When he's with Gentiles, he won't refuse anything. For the sake of the message, for the sake of the gospel. Now, do you see what he's doing with his rights? He's subordinating his rights to the gospel, because that's what matters most. The gospel going out, because of what it is, because it's a message that saves people, that brings people into relationship with God, that fits people for heaven, that saves them from perishing, as we heard from John 3:16 earlier. It matters most. Well, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us to respond to God's word? Is he speaking to us today through his word? Well, obviously, it does apply most to Christians. So if that doesn't describe you at the moment, if you feel you're more looking into things, then it's not quite the same. The thing I will say to you is that maybe it'll help to explain something to you as to why it is that some Christians give up a great deal in order to be involved in Christian things, whether in their spare time or full time. There was a great article I came across about an American sportsman, a guy called Tim Tebow. He's an American footballer, a brilliant quarterback for the Denver Broncos. And he's really become most famous for something he does at the beginning of every game, which is he comes on the pitch and drops to one knee and bows his head and he prays because he's a Christian. And he's mocked relentlessly in the media for this. And this article was just curious as to why it really is. And it says this, why is it? Why pick on Tebow? Because for him, these gestures aren't just empty rituals, but part of a code he lives by. When teammates go out to celebrate a win in bars and strip clubs, he goes home to prepare for the next game. While they squander their vast salaries on cars, mansions, and bling, he devotes his spare time to missionary work abroad and preaching in schools, churches, and prisons. It's not Tebow's God talk that galls today's worldly cynics. It's the thought that he might actually believe it. And he clearly believes it, doesn't he? Clearly believes it by what he does, by what he's prepared to give up in order to serve. It helps to explain that, maybe. But how about for Christians? How do we put that into practice? Well, there are still some kind of cultural settings where it is wise to adapt your behaviour so that you won't offend someone, so they can hear what you're saying. I heard someone who talking once who said he had a long debate with a Muslim, but when he got to the end of what he said, the Muslim said, "How can I believe that you take the Bible seriously? Because the whole time we've been talking, yours has been on the floor." They see, for many Muslims, they show great reverence for the physical book, obviously for them, the Quran. You'd never put it on the floor where it might get dirty. Now, you see, that's a cultural thing, isn't it? It's actually, for Christians in many circles, having a kind of battered Bible is a kind of badge of honour. You know, it's really well loved. And to my shame, when I was about 17, I got a new Bible and I took it home and I bashed it around. I thought, I want it to make it. It's awful. How deep is that? Yeah. You know, if you're with a Muslim, don't do that. Don't leave it lying on the floor because they won't be able to hear what you're saying. Don't drink alcohol either. If you're talking to a Hindu, don't have a burger. You know, there are some cultural situations, very direct applications, where you need to avoid offence. But I think the bigger challenge is to the rights that we really prize today and whether we will give them up for the sake of the gospel so that people might be saved. I'm thinking of rights like how we spend our free time. Our culture greatly prizes what it calls me time, and it treats it like a fundamental right. So I work hard all week, and the weekend is mine to do with what I like. Or I've worked for 40 years, and now I've reached retirement, and this is my time now to do with what I want and spend my money on me. Now, of course, there's no law on these matters. The Bible does tell Christians they should meet together, should go to church, tells us we should be generous, but it doesn't tell us how to use the weekend or your holiday. There are no rules for retirement. We do have the freedom, the right to rest and recreation. But would we ever choose to give some of it up for the sake of the gospel so that people might be saved? Think of an obvious example. I'm always bowled over by how many people here give up holiday in order to serve at something like HBC or to go on a summer camp to teach kids. I wonder what else might we live without to enable the gospel to go out to those who may never have heard it. Our own personal comfort. You know, we hear of Glenys, other mission partners, who leave home and move away from family to live in a different culture. They give up career and maybe give up home, and we think, well, that's just not me. And perhaps it isn't. But what would it mean for us just to move out of our comfort zones, just to take one step out of our comfort zones for the sake of the gospel, in order that people might be reached with the good news that can save them? What would it mean? I mean, it might mean just making time to build relationships with people who don't believe at the moment, getting to know neighbours, getting to know colleagues or parents of our children's friends, even if we wouldn't naturally click with them or do the things they normally do. It might mean going to that workplace social that we don't really fancy if we're honest. Or it might mean, if we've got good friendships, actually being prepared to put those friendships on the line by speaking up and actually being open about our faith, or inviting them to come to church or come to an event or a course. What might it mean for us as a church to step out of the comfort zone? It might mean that we get so full that we need to split a service and meet at different times. It might mean that, as we did a few years ago, that 50 people, instead of coming here, go to establish a new church plant in order to reach new people, more people. Now, all of those things I've mentioned, they would be hard, wouldn't they? They would be costly. Costly in time, maybe financially, in relationships. It'd be easier not to. And there's no law to say that we must. We're free not to do those things. But we might choose to, for the sake of the gospel, so that people might be saved as they hear about Jesus. And so that we also might be like him. Because that's what he was like, wasn't it? Remember Paul's words in Philippians 2, that Jesus, though he was in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He's the one who came down to earth for us, the one who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Lord didn't cling onto his rights, did he? He stepped out of his comfort zone. He stepped into our world and he followed the path to the cross so that we might be saved. So I wonder, and I'd love us to consider, what might we do or do without for the sake of the gospel? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you know us, you know our hearts, you know our fears, you know the things that we cling to, the things that we look to for comfort. Yet we praise you too that you are our only true comfort. And we praise you for the gospel, for your goodness to us. We thank you that you came down and went to the cross for us. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us even to set aside some of our rights for the sake of that gospel, that the saving message might go out and that people might know that wonderful salvation. Lord, it will need change in us and amongst us, but we pray you please work for the sake of the gospel and the glory of your name. Amen.